Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And our study comes from the 9th chapter of John. So I would invite you, encourage you to take your Bible, open it please to John the 9th chapter, and keep in mind as we study this and other chapters in the book of John, that the emphasis of this report is the deity of Jesus Christ. The book of John emphasizes that he was sent from God. This was that which he professed throughout the book. And how that man must come to him in faith in order to receive the blessings of God. And we have here in the book of John, chapter after chapter, deeds and works that were performed by the Master to provide the testimony and the evidence and the basis so that our faith will be well grounded and well supported. God has given us reason, in other words, to believe in Christ as He is the Son of God. Such is the nature of the 9th chapter that we're going to study now. In the course of the travels and the work of Jesus, he passed by, he saw a man that was born blind. And his disciples asked him a question which reflects some confusion on their part as to why this was the case. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, if they'd had the proper understanding about sin, they would know that sin is a transgression of the law, which refers to the law of God, 1 John 3 and verse 4, and obviously this man, now suffering from blindness, and had from his birth, could not possibly have brought it upon himself, because he did not even have the opportunity to sin. But they also had a misconception that no doubt existed then and exists in the minds of a lot of people today, that the personal tragedy, the personal difficulty that somebody might have is directly traceable to some personal transgression that they have committed. And friend, that's a mistake to think about that. Now, all hardship and sin and suffering and trial and temptation and all of that is the result of sin being in the world. But one particular, specific hardship is not necessarily because of a specific sin that you have committed. Now, sometimes people do suffer because of a sin that they commit. But all suffering is not due to one's personal guilt. A lot of times people suffer because of the guilt of sin of others. And here it was not because of his own sin, it was not because of the sin of his parents that he had this misfortune of being blind even from his birth. But Jesus explained to them the nature of this particular situation. And let us understand that a lot of things happen to us, dear people, simply because we're in this world. They happen because we're a part of God's natural order. There are things that happen that are just simply common to man. Somebody said that's just life. That's just part of life. It's not because God is punishing somebody necessarily because of what they've done. But this particular situation, Jesus said, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In other words, here was a tragic situation. And the Lord Jesus looked upon it now as an opportunity. An opportunity to do something, certainly that would be most compassionate, but that wasn't the prime purpose of it. The purpose of his miracles was not just to demonstrate compassion, though they did. It was an opportunity to once again provide evidence that he was who he claimed to be. And he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Here's an opportunity, I must take advantage of it. The Father in heaven had sent him. That's one of the recurring themes in the book of John. I have come from God. And many people had recognized this. Nicodemus had recognized it. As people saw these various miracles that he did, they recognized that. And he says, the night cometh when no man can work. In other words, brethren, and here's a great lesson for us, there's a time and opportunity for us to do things. And if we are neglectful and indifferent, half-hearted about our Christian work, those opportunities won't just always exist there. They'll slip away from us. And they'll be gone. There's opportunities that'll come up in your lifetime. And as the old saying is, you have to strike while the iron is hot, going back to the times of blacksmith and wanting to bend the metals and so forth. You have to take advantage of your opportunity. There are a lot of people that are going to be lost and hear the condemnation from the Father because they have allowed their time of opportunity for salvation to pass them by. And do you ever wonder how many other people might be lost because those of us who are in the kingdom do not seize the opportunities to do good that are presented to us? Opportunities to spread the gospel, opportunities to teach others, opportunities to serve. And we let those opportunities drift on by, maybe through procrastination, maybe through indifference, whatever. Makes no difference really, because when the opportunity is gone, we can't call it back. Jesus teaches us here, while the day is here, we need to work. The night's coming when we can't. And he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The world is in the darkness of sin. He's already emphasized in this book that he was the light of the world, and we too are the light of the world, but in this sense. We are a light in this world as we reflect the beauty and the brilliance of Christ. He is the source of the light. We are indeed to let our light so shine that others may see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. But the light is not because of our own goodness and our own righteousness. It's because we partake of Christ. We follow after Christ. We reflect the light of Christ. And in that sense, we too can be the light of the world. But he is the one that has brought light to dispel the darkness of sin. And the scripture goes on to say, when he had thus spoken, he embarks upon this rather strange procedure whereby he restores, or doesn't restore, but brings to this man his sight. He doesn't restore it because he never has been able to see. But he brings to this man his sight. And how does he do it? Well, he spits on the ground and makes clay of the spittle, then anoints the man's eyes with it, and tells the man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. Now, the power was not in the clay. The power by which this man was to see was the Christ. The power was not in the water in the pool of Siloam. The power was in the Christ. There can be no question as we look at this as to the source of the power of this blessing that this man is about to receive. It was no more in the clay, it was no more in the water of the pool of Siloam than was the power to heal Naaman's leprosy in the Jordan River. But we must look at this thing with this question. It is not a question as to who and where is the power, but when did the power benefit the man? Christ had the power to provide this sight any way that he wanted to. But he chose to do it this way. We leave it to his wisdom as to why he chose it to do this way. But I think we see a lesson. We see a sequence of things here. Christ had the power. He oftentimes used means to bring about the release of that power. But when did that power benefit the man? Look at the next verse. The next verse says, the next part of the verse, last part of 7, he went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. When did he see? It wasn't when he first met Jesus. It wasn't when Christ made the spittle and the clay. It wasn't when he anointed his eyes. But the power of Jesus benefited him when he went and washed. In other words, when he did what he was supposed to do. Brethren, is that not what the Scripture teaches concerning the power of the blood of Jesus Christ? The power is in the blood of our Savior, to be sure, but when does the power of that blood benefit us? When are we saved by His blood? It's when we do what He has told us to do. And this man went and washed, and we too have to go and be washed, if you please. We have to repent and confess and be baptized into Christ. It's then that the blood washes us clean from our sins. This man had a part to play. What if that man had taken the attitude, "Now, Lord, I know that You're gracious, and I know that You can heal me right here on the spot. Why don't You just do it? And I don't see any sense in all of this clay, and I don't see any sense in going down here to pull a slope." Why, that man would go on to his grave blind as a bat. But he had the opportunity now to be given his sight. And so he conformed to the directions that were given him. Now, the effect of all of this was that the neighbors became confused. They no doubt were very familiar with this individual. And they said, "Isn't this the one that sat and begged? Isn't this the blind man?" And someone said, "Oh, he's like him, but I don't believe that's him." And so there was a dispute among them as to whether or not this man that had been blind from birth, that can now see, just who he was. And he said, "But I am he. Yes, I am the one that was handicapped in this fashion." And so they would ask the natural question, "Well, how is it that now you can see?" And it was at this point that this man reported precisely, step by step, just exactly what took place. He says in verse 11, "A man called Jesus, made clay, anointed my eyes, told me to go to the pool of Siloam. I went and washed." That's the whole story right there. Here's what deity did, here's what I did. Even though he didn't recognize Jesus as deity at that point, but this man named Jesus, he did something, and then he told me to do something, that I did that something, and now I can see. And that's the way it was. And so they asked, "Where is this man? Where is he?" And he didn't know where he was. Now, you would think, that everybody that had ever known this blind man would rejoice with him in his newfound blessing. Wouldn't you think that? Isn't that the way we generally react? Somebody maybe that's overtaken in an illness. It seems that they are deathly ill, not even expected to survive. And then, through the providence of God and the proper application of medication and wisdom of men and so forth, they survive and they're healthy again. We rejoice with them. And why is it that these people here couldn't rejoice with this blind man that he could see? Now we're seeing here, as we study the life of Christ in the book of John, this growing, ever so gradually, but sometimes rather swiftly, this growing hostility against the Lord. And it's really amazing that people would treat him, when we see what he did, when we hear what he said, that people would take that kind of attitude toward the Christ. And they couldn't even be happy with the former blind man. And they brought him to the Pharisees, and here was the source of their legalistic, hypocritical policy. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. You see, God had instructed the Israelites to have a certain respect for the Sabbath day, to be sure. There were certain restrictions and prohibitions concerning work. There were certain obligations. There were certain things the priests were to do. The Sabbath day was a very designed day for the Jewish people. But these religious leaders had come along and tacked on to what God had said a lot of their own laws, a lot of their own traditions, and a lot of their own customs, and they had bound them on people just like it had come from heaven. And when you violated one of these man-made rules, why, they considered it to be blasphemy. They considered it to be disobedience to God. It really wasn't. And when Jesus did anything, even to relieve the suffering of mankind, which was allowed under the law of Moses, why, it violated at least some of their misinterpretations and misunderstandings of the law. And so they were always accusing Jesus of violating the Sabbath day. And this is not the first time that they had accused Jesus of this. And here's where the rub was, if you please, concerning the Christ. They couldn't accept the obvious, irrefutable, indisputable evidence of the miracle, the man being able to see, because they had their little narrow focus on the fact that all of this took place on the Sabbath day, and that's what they didn't like. Then again, the Pharisees then asked him how he received his sight. Well, I can imagine they would do that, and the man just in turn, for the second time, told these people how it all happened. But notice the prejudice, the bigotry, the prejudgment, that's what prejudice is, toward Jesus Christ when the Pharisees said, "This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day." Now that wasn't so. Jesus did keep the Sabbath day, and of course Jesus was of God. But they had already seen and heard of the activities of Jesus, and Jesus was, as far as they looked upon it, encroaching upon their realm, their power, their influence, their control. And they didn't like that. It's not uncommon, brethren, sometimes, to find some people that will stand against the truth if you are intruding upon what they consider to be their turf. They've got to have the power. They've got to have the control. They've got to be the big man in the situation, even if it calls upon them to oppose something that's right and good. Now, that's what these Pharisees were doing. We ought never put ourselves in such a place where we need to exalt ourselves in order to condemn what is right. And these Pharisees said, "This man is not of God." But there are some others that were giving some other kind of thinking. They said, "Well, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles?" Now, that did pose a problem for these people to have to decide, is he a sinner? Well, if he is, how is it that he can do these things? And so Christ caused division, didn't he? He sure did. You know, sometimes, brethren, we hear somebody say, it is always wrong to create the division. Not necessarily so. Let's first always understand what causes division. Among people of God, among people of truth, what causes division? It's error. False doctrine. That's what causes division. And sometimes, in order to separate the sheep from the goats, as it were, in order to keep the church pure, in order to stand for what's right, you've got to stand for what's right, and that may mean cutting off and dividing from some. Some people have got the idea of peace, 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 almost at any price. The Bible never teaches us peace at any price. The Bible teaches us peace based on truth. And those that don't want the truth and won't follow the truth, we can't have peace with those kind of people. You take the liberal elements that raise their ugly heads within the ranks of the body of Christ today. How we would long and love to get along with them as we had before they went off into this liberalistic tangent. But brethren, if it's necessary, we must have this division. And let me tell you, the sooner the division is noticed in the Lord's church with those who apostatize, the stronger and the better the church is going to be, and the faster it will grow again. To continue to just mow along and go along with those who are in error and tear the church all to pieces with their false doctrines, the church is always going to be in their stranglehold. We need to cut off from them. Recognize they are not of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. Christ didn't wring his hands here because these people were divided one from another about him. Some of them were right and some of them were wrong. And it's always those who are contrary to the will of God that's the cause of the division. And sometimes we have to bring it to a head in order to keep things right. Well, let's look again. They said, unto the blind man, What sayest thou of him? That he hath opened thine eyes? Well, this man did not have the full, complete, proper concept of Christ. He simply said he's a prophet. Prophets were well respected among the Jews, were they not? You'll notice he didn't confess him to be the Christ because he didn't really understand him to be the Christ, not at this particular time. But verse 18 says the Jews did not believe concerning him. They didn't believe the blind man's story. So what do? They call his parents. Says, now tell us, is this your son? Yeah. Was he born blind? They let him know that he was. How is it that he can see? And their answer has always been a little bit puzzling. And maybe we can understand why they would answer this way. They simply say, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. Let him speak for himself. It's very difficult for me to think that at this point, the blind man, the former blind man, hadn't told his parents what had happened. He had told others what had happened. He had told his neighbors what had happened. He had told the Pharisees what had happened. And I'm sure he had told his parents what had happened. Now, they weren't there when it took place, and maybe this is what they're trying to say. Well, we weren't eyewitnesses. We don't really know what happened. And I'm sure he had told them, but they didn't want to get too involved in this, and there was a reason why they did not. The Scripture says they feared the Jews in verse 22. And why did they fear the Jews? Because the Jews and their leaders had already decided that anybody that confessed Christ would be put out of the synagogue. And that was a very serious thing. That was more than just being withdrawn from and their fellowship cut off. That was more than just being cut away from the promises of Israel. That meant that they were even deprived of the means of livelihood that they would otherwise have. That was a complete ostracized without all that. They were complete putting them away. That's when you get your tongue tangled up sometimes, you know. They were completely cut off and put away, ostracized, got it, by from the entire Jewish community when they were put out of the synagogue. A most serious thing. All of their friends, neighbors, families, brethren, everybody. They didn't want that to happen. Nobody would want that to happen. And the threat had already gone forward. It didn't make any difference what the evidence said. It didn't make any difference what the truth was. Anybody that confesses Christ, you're out. They didn't want that. And so they said, we can't tell you. He'll have to speak for himself. And I want you to notice how this debate continues to go on. They called the blind man again and they said, give God the praise. Well, he had already been doing that. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, isn't that amazing? How could they know that? Already back up here, division had been caused because some had said, well, if he was a sinner, how could he do these miracles? But they were still contending, this man is a sinner. We know that. How could they know that, except this is a reflection of the bitterness already that had grown up in their heart against the Christ? You know, there are things sometimes, and we can fall victim to this too if we're not careful. Things that, as we say, are plain as day. But because we've already got our minds made up and we're already dead set and concrete and we won't move in our stubborn will, we won't see it and we won't accept it. Such a dangerous state to be in. Now, brethren, we can have strong convictions. As Christian people, we are to have and to stand for and speak out with strong conviction. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that we're to be closed-minded. We can be open-minded and have strong convictions at the same time. And I cite to you an example of that, Saul of Tarsus, who in all the Bible had any stronger convictions than did Saul, even when he was persecuting the church. He thought he was serving God. Here was this heretical, blasphemous bunch of renegades that he was trying to put to death. He was zealous about it. Strong convictions. But he had that quality of being willing to listen and being willing to look at the matter and to study it. Open-minded enough, loving and wanting truth enough that when presented to him, he accepted that even though it meant a turnaround completely in his life. But these people, they had already concluded this man is a sinner in spite of the evidence. And so this blind man, he was pretty sharp, if you don't mind me putting it that way. He really dealt with these people. These were lawyers, these were doctors, these were the somewhats among the folk, but he could really stand his ground with them. And he said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. Now that was pretty convincing to him. I used not to be able to see. I can now. I do know that. I don't know whether this man's a sinner or not. You say he is. I don't know. But the miracle has happened. I can see now. And they said, what did he do to thee? How open thine eyes? Verse 26. Then I think he chides them just a little bit. He said, I told you already. And he had. Two or three times already he had explained how all this happened. And ye did not hear. Oh, they heard his explanation. When he says ye did not hear, they did not understand or they did not accept, they would not agree to accept his explanation. You wouldn't listen to it before. Wherefore, would ye hear it again? You want me to go through it again? And then he chided them and said, will you also become his disciples? Oh, that must have galled them bad. You mean, now you want to know so you can believe too? Believing was the furthest thing that they intended to do. He said, you just want to hear the story again, don't you? So you can be confident and believe in him just like the rest of us. No, that wasn't it. They reviled him, verse 28 says. Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. You know what was bothering these people? A real problem to them. They had the concept, the false concept, some people still feel this way now, that there's a contrast, that there is a conflict, that there is a lack of harmony between Moses and Christ. You are his disciple, Christ's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. Well, there's no animosity between Christ and Moses. There's no alienation between Christ and Moses. Christ, back in the earlier chapters, had pointed out that Moses had written of him, Moses had spoken of him, and when we rightly divide the word of truth, we see that the things that God gave through Moses, and Moses guiding that Israelite nation, all of that was leading up to Christ. Moses was an essential part, and a very important part, in bringing about the plan of salvation that culminated in Jesus Christ. There's no conflict between the two. They didn't realize that when you accept and follow and believe Moses, why, you will believe Christ. But they had the idea that you can't do both. You can't accept Moses and Christ also. But when you accept Moses, you will accept Christ. And when you accept Christ, you'll see the role that God had for Moses to play. And they said, we know that God spake unto Moses, but as for this fellow, we know not whence he is. And then this blind man, I think it's just wonderful to see how he deals with these. He deals with them and exposes them. He said, now here's a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he opened my eyes. And then he draws a conclusion. We know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now you say he's a sinner? You say you don't know where he came from? Let's look at the evidence. What has he done? I know I was blind. I know I can see. And we all know that God doesn't hear sinners. Now, where did he learn that? That was taught back in the old law. There are passages in Psalms, passages in Proverbs. Let me just read you a couple from the book of Psalms that teach how God doesn't hear sinners. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Again, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The book of Proverbs says that the prayer of a man that won't obey the law and give heed to the law is an abomination unto God. Yes, they have been taught from God that God does not hear sinners. Now, we get over here in Acts chapter 10 and we read about Cornelius praying, and people said, oh, there's occasion when God heard a sinner. Let me tell you something, folks. We sometimes just presume and assume and jump to conclusions. You've got no idea what Cornelius even prayed for to begin with. And we have to remember that God is aware of everything. If a sinner prays, God is aware of it. But I challenge you to find anything in Scripture that says that God will hear and listen and has promised to respond and to answer that prayer. There's no relationship between God and one that's alienated from God. God has not provided the privilege of prayer to the sinner. The privilege of prayer belongs to the one who is a child of God. How would a person who is not a Christian come to God in prayer acceptably? Could he call him Father? How could he? He's not his spiritual father. Could he ask for forgiveness? No, prayer is not the way of forgiveness for the alien sinner that's never come to God. There's no promise in the Bible that God will hear the prayer of sinners. Now that God is aware of the prayer of sinners, there's no question about that. He's aware of everything. And that God takes note of such things as that, possibly so, but there's no promise that God would hear the prayer of sinners. This is one of the reasons that it's so important that we be in the right spiritual relationship with God, so our prayers will be heard. We have the assurance that we're faithful before God. God listens to us. We can gain the attention of the Creator, God Almighty, and He will answer us in the way that He sees is best for us. But those that are out of Christ don't have that assurance. This man recognized this from the teaching of the Old Testament. God heareth not sinners. And on this point, he and the others would be in agreement. And it's those who are worshiping God that he will hear. Now you say, this man's a sinner. But I say, God obviously is listening to him because, what was this evidence? I was blind. Now I see. You've already admitted you didn't even know where he comes from. But what does the evidence tell you where he's come from? Can't you see how that man just, as it were, nailed their arguments to the wall and took them right out of the way one by one? And he went on to say, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? Now, I think that there are some 6 different instances where Jesus enabled blind to see, but this is the only instance I know of a man being able to see that had been born blind. And then verse 33, he drew this conclusion. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. He certainly couldn't do what's been done to me. I think it's somewhat commendable, don't you, that this blind man was willing to stand up for what he knew was right in the face of all of these others that were against him. All the Pharisees, many of his neighbors and friends, even his parents would not solidly get in behind him, but he never flinched a muscle. He stood by his story from beginning to end. And he argued with them, and he defeated their arguments. And then he was blessed beyond blessing. Oh, yes, they said, thou wast altogether born in sin. Dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. I want you to look. You've been born in sin. You're trying to teach us? Such arrogance on them. Such an air of superiority. Who are you to tell me anything? My son Bill's here tonight. Reminds me of a letter you got from a certain false teacher one time when you wrote him as kindly as a man can write another inquiring about something. He wrote him back and he said, well, you're just not qualified to question me. Something to that essence. That's not a quotation, but that's about it. Brother Rubel Shelley, I don't mind telling you who it was. That's the way he deals with folks. Because once you've gotten your PhD or something like that from some sort of divinity school, man, you are top dog in the kennel and you've got no right to question me about anything. Now, when people get that kind of arrogance, doesn't it betray what they are? Making havoc of the Lord's church all over the brotherhood. Why can't people see that they had their Shelleys back there? Those of his same stripe, and there are a multitude of them. You trying to teach us? We're the ones that know everything. Didn't you know that? And you were born in sin. Well, they were false on that doctrine because nobody's born in sin. Well, Jesus, they cast him out. Jesus found him. And Jesus asked him, do you believe on the Son of God? And the man said, who is he? Lord, that I might believe. And then here is one of the instances where Jesus acknowledged his own identity. Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. Here Jesus confesses himself to be the Son of God. I heard a theologian on television one time was talking about the deity of Christ. It happened to be around a certain Christmas several years ago, and he made the foolish, ridiculous, ignorant statement that Jesus never claimed to be deity. He never claimed to be God's Son. Well, what's he claiming here? The one that's talking to you. That's who the Son of God is. And this man said, Lord, I believed, and he worshipped him. And Jesus Christ knew that only deity is to be worshipped, but he obviously accepted his worship, which was another way that Jesus confirmed the fact that he was deity. Now, the last two or three verses of this chapter have some difficulty because of the wording of it, but I want you to follow with me and I'll try to wrap this up briefly. Jesus said, for judgment I am come into the world. Now in another place, he said he didn't come to judge the world. That wasn't his primary mission of judging and condemning the world. But this necessarily, to save, he would necessarily have to also condemn. And he said that they which see not might see. Now, he's not talking about physical sight here. He's talking about spiritual perception and spiritual understanding. There are those that don't see, that don't understand, that don't know. I came so that they can see, and conversely to that, that they which see, or think they see, that claim they see, that think they know, might be made blind. Now there are people who don't understand, but upon being taught, they come to see. There are some people who think they already know everything, and it doesn't make any difference what the evidence presented to them is. They are only made blind, more blind than ever before. Now the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words and said, are we also blind? And Jesus said, and this is somewhat sarcastic toward them. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. In other words, if you had put yourself in the category of people that recognized that they did not see things as they ought to and could be taught and had an open mind and were willing to learn, then you could be forgiven of your sins because you could learn and therefore you could see. But now ye say, we see, because you've got this arrogant attitude, nobody can teach me, I already know, I already see, therefore your sin remaineth. Folks, the point here is, we first must recognize we are lost before we'll ever be saved. We must recognize our own limitations and our own dependence upon the Lord, or we'll never enjoy the blessings that He offers. When we know that we cannot see, we come to the One who can enable us to see, and we will be forgiven. But if we develop this attitude that I already know it all, then we're going to remain spiritually blind, and we'll remain in our sin, and it will redound and spell our spiritual condemnation. Yes, these were people that thought they saw, they didn't see. But there were some who couldn't see, but when presented the evidence, their eyes were opened to the truth concerning Christ. Lord willing, we'll study the 10th chapter next week, where Jesus talks about Himself with a number of different analogies pertaining to a shepherd and a sheepfold and things of that nature. A familiar chapter, but a great expression of the deity and the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. But if you're here tonight and you're not a disciple and a follower of Christ, won't you come to Him and enjoy the blessings that He offers? He provided the power to enable that blind man to see. He provides the power for you to be saved. He died on the cross and was raised from the dead. But you must believe and repent and confess your faith and be baptized into Christ. And then live a faithful life thereafter, and you'll go to your grave with hope in your heart and assurance from God. Heaven will be your home. If you haven't walked faithfully beforehand, won't you be restored tonight through repentance, confession, and prayer? As Greg leads us, as we